This morning, we're going to be continuing our study in the Psalms. We've looked at penitential Psalms a couple weeks ago. We've looked at Thanksgiving Psalms, Psalms of Supplication. This morning, we're going to look at a category of Psalms that we would call the Wisdom Psalms. Now, usually when we look at one of these categories, I spend a little time looking at some of the characteristic features of these different psalms that fit into the category, and then we go in more detail into one of these psalms and really pick it apart and see how it all works. Today, we're just going to spend the entire time looking at this whole category. As I approach this topic of wisdom psalms, I found that my own understanding was a little bit fuzzy on what exactly they are and why God has given us wisdom psalms. And so I want to really look at that in more detail, and then Brother Ron Benzing next week is actually going to take one of these psalms and open it up for us, and you'll see in looking at it verse by verse exactly how these work. But I want to look at this category today, the wisdom psalms. Why, just a quick question here, why do you think we call certain psalms wisdom psalms? We call them wisdom psalms because they look like some other books that we call wisdom books, like Proverbs. What are some other?
Ecclesiastes,
there's one other one. Think the poetical books again. Think before Psalms.
Job,
there you go. We call them wisdom psalms because of their resemblance to these other wisdom books. Now, let me just give you a list. And there are, if you look at different authors or commentators would have different lists of what they consider to be wisdom psalms, because there's a bit of controversy. There's a lot of psalms that have elements of this wisdom, what I'm going to call wisdom literature in them. But there are some that are more dominated by it, and we call them wisdom psalms. Psalm 1, of course, very familiar. Psalm 32, we looked at that a couple weeks ago. We looked at it as a penitential psalm, but it also has a major wisdom element to it. Psalm 34, Psalm 37 is completely a wisdom psalm from start to finish. Psalm 49, which Brother Ron's going to teach us. Psalm 73, 112, 127, 128, and 133. Now, the fact that I've already mentioned scholars disagree on which psalms exactly fit into this category, it's interesting that, like a couple weeks ago when we looked at Psalm 32, as I said, you've got a penitential psalm, and yet it has elements of wisdom in it. So I always like to make the point that these, what we call genres, okay, these things are man-made, and they're helpful to us. But we don't want to stick the psalms in too stiff of a category, okay? Some of these psalms have elements of many different kinds in them. But we see these characteristics that are similar to Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job, and so we call them wisdom psalms. Now, to understand them, we're going to spend most of our time today looking not just at the wisdom psalms, but at the whole body of what we call biblical wisdom literature. We're going to look at the characteristics of it. We're going to see what it's like. The literary characteristics, the style of it, and then even more importantly, then the theological characteristics. What is it teaching us? And then the most important thing, the goal that we have today is to see now how does this apply to us and how does this fit in to the main theme of the book of Psalms, which is the main purpose of Psalms, which is worship. How does wisdom fit into the topic of worship? Okay. First of all, let's look at some of the physical characteristics of wisdom literature, the style. What are some of the common elements? And as we look at this, it'd be very easy to think, well, this is a bit academic. Are we just doing this so that we come up with these nice facts that will put us a cut above those that have not studied the wisdom psalms? No, that's not. We don't look at these features for just academic reasons or just to boast that we've got this knowledge about how these things work. Now, there's a practical reason for it. In Hebrews 1:1, you're familiar with that verse that God, at sundry times and in diverse or in many different manners, spoke in times past. Okay? God spoke in the past, in the Old Testament, in many different ways to many different people at different times. He didn't give us all prophets. He didn't give us all historical books. He didn't give us all law. He gave us these different things because he knows us. And he knows that we need each and every one of those categories. We need the prophets. We need the preaching of the prophets. We need the law giving of the first five books of the law. And we need the wisdom of these wisdom books. And so we also know the famous verse that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable. Every type of Scripture is profitable. Every passage is profitable. So we want to look at how these particular passages work so we know what's the profit in it for us. And also, as we look at the characteristics of wisdom literature, we also come to understand more how to interpret it. We see how it works. So there's a great practical benefit in this. Now, to get us started, of course, we need to define wisdom. I bet you we could come up with about as many definitions of wisdom in here as there are people in here. So let's start. Let's try that. How would you define wisdom? And probably all of you are going to be right to a degree.
Experience.
Okay, you say experience. Okay, anything else?
Application of knowledge.
Okay, that's very good. An application of knowledge. Yeah. Yeah, now don't give away my points now. That's coming up. No, very good. That's right.
The godly application of God's truth.
Okay. Very good. Someone else. You're all right, by the way. Every one of you.
Some other component of understanding.
Okay, that's definitely included. Any other ideas on what wisdom is?
Wisdom is taking all that you've learned in the past and applying it to make a correct decision.
Very good. That's right. Very good. Did I see another hand in the back? Yes.
Living to please God. Check out from another lesson we had.
Okay, yeah. And let me just put all of that together, and you're all hitting on the right thing. We all know that wisdom is more than knowing facts. There's an element of understanding certain things to it. But the key to wisdom is the practical application of what you've learned in the past, what you know about God. In fact, the word is actually used of in the Old Testament of people that helped build the tabernacle, that they had wisdom for their trade. You would say that they had skill. Okay, used in kind of almost a secular sense, you carry that over to the sense of living your life now, and you live with skill. It's more than knowledge. You take the doctrines you know about God, and now wisdom puts those into your life now and lives them out, the practical applications of knowledge. That's what wisdom is. You could say it this way. It's knowing the best thing to do and doing it in the very best way. That's one definition that I heard. Knowing the best thing to do, doing it in the best way. So as we look at the wisdom literature, we see that there is this focus on practical living. But it's practical living not divorced from the doctrines of God. It's practical living that is based on the doctrines of God. So keep that in mind. Of course, wisdom is oriented more toward a teaching style. Okay? It's not so much the preacher in the pulpit as it is the teacher with a circle of students sitting around him, or you could say a father with his children gathered around him. Okay, that's the kind of orientation this has. Psalm 32:8 talks about, I will instruct you in the way that you should go. Proverbs 1:8, hear my son, your father's instruction. If you look in the early passages there in Proverbs, you see my son, my son, my son, over and over again. And you see how this is set up. Psalm 34, verse 11, come you children, listen to me. Okay, there's this instruction, this teaching element to it. Contrast that with some of the other psalms that we've seen. Psalms oftentimes are prayers to God or praise or personal testimony or history, a history lesson even. We haven't looked at the historical psalms yet, but you see these different things and see the distinction here of wisdom. Now, it's this teaching, this instruction focus to them. Now, those are some general characteristics. Let's look at some specific things that are characteristic of them. When you think of wisdom literature, maybe what is one of the first things that might come to your mind of a particular kind of way of expressing wisdom in the Bible?
The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Is that what you're thinking of?
Not quite yet. I'm looking at what is kind of a form. Maybe I'm not asking my question right. What is a form that is used to communicate wisdom?
Questions and answers.
Questions, and I think I heard proverb, okay? Immediately you think of wisdom, you think of proverbs, okay? What is a proverb? Okay, somebody have a definition for that? We all kind of know what it is in our mind, but what would you call a proverb?
It's instructional.
Yeah, it's instructional, but you could also say the law instructs us. What kind of sets a proverb apart?
It's a wise saying.
Yeah, is it usually, you know, like one of the epistles, you know, Paul has these huge long sentences of doctrinal instruction?
Concise.
Very concise, to the point. It's one man defines it as a terse saying that embodies an important truth. Okay, they're concise. They're memorable. How many of you remember proverbs that you learned as a kid? They just stick in your memory. Okay, they're memorable. They're beautifully worded. Oftentimes, they're very thought provoking. Sometimes they're almost like a riddle. Sometimes you really have to think about them to think how this applies. In Scripture, these proverbs are in a poetical style. Okay, they have, just like the Psalms, they have Hebrew poetry, which if you remember when Greg did our opening lesson, Hebrew poetry, of course, is based on not so much rhyme, but it's based on parallel ideas. Okay, you can have contrasting ideas such as Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers, you know, transgressions. Or you can have two synonymous ideas, like wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated is not wise. There's the same thing being said in different ways. We have a proverb. Now, also, and these aren't just completely separate from each other, but you also have admonitions, okay? An admonition, what would be the difference between an admonition and a proverb? It's a command or an exhortation, as opposed to a proverb tends more toward just stating certain truths that are real. Now, the admonition actually tells us what to do about it. Now, you could probably put those two categories together and have two different types of proverbs, a proverb that just instructs you and a proverb that commands you. But just to note that there are these admonitions, and sometimes they are extended admonitions. Okay, you know how when you go into certain parts of the Proverbs, chapter 10 and following, if you were trying to preach a sermon on verses 1 through 10 of chapter 10, you'd have a really difficult time because you got 10 different topics. And you know how it's like there's no connection between them. You just got a list of different Proverbs. But you know that not all of the book of Proverbs is like that. Part of the book of Proverbs, you'll have whole sections, and they all tie together. If you look quickly at Proverbs 3, okay, and especially in these early chapters of Proverbs, Proverbs 3, here's a string of admonitions, of commands, and they all are tied together. There's a progression of thought. My son, do not forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days, years of life, and peace they'll add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. We could go on there, but there's just one command after another, a string of admonitions, and they're tied together. Also, we have, we could say, extended wisdom sayings. Not just admonitions, but extended. It's almost like the Proverbs that state realities. It's like a whole string of them that are tied together to where they're not just a whole bunch of different ideas, but that there's one progressing thought. You could find that, say, if you're in Proverbs 3, look at verse 13. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for its profit is better than the profit of silver, and its gain more than fine gold. He keeps on going. He describes it more. And so not all of these are just lists of proverbs. Some of them have a bigger context to them. Another aspect of wisdom literature is the use of a simile. Okay? What's a simile? It's a comparison using like or as. For instance, Proverbs 26:11. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. How about Psalm 32, verse 9? Do not be as the horse or as the mule. You find these throughout the book of Proverbs, these comparisons. And connected to that, you find an abundance of nature illustrations in Proverbs. It's just full of them, okay? The two verses I just gave you. Like a dog. Everyone knows what a dog is like, okay? Or do not be as the horse or the mule. There's all of these illustrations coming from nature. And that fits in this whole idea of wisdom as very practical. Okay? You take these very down-to-earth things that everyone can see and observe, and you draw spiritual lessons from them. And it's interesting that you find Jesus himself doing that same kind of thing. There's a real sense in which Jesus used a lot of wisdom teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, or many of others of his teachings, his parables, were very much like this. Nature illustrations. Also, you've got what I would call better sayings, okay? Proverbs 15:16, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Or Psalm 37:16, better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. So these better sayings, that what they do is they show us the superiority of God's wisdom to any other way. Also, you've got another characteristic, what I would call the blessed statements. Okay? Blessed, Proverbs 3:13, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. Someone quote for me Psalm 1:1.
Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the sinner, but his delight is in the law of the Lord.
Very good. Blessed is the man. And again, showing the superiority of the way of wisdom to any other way. These are some specific characteristics. There are more you could find, but here's some of the specifics that you can look for. And we see that the Psalms, and I've quoted a number of Psalms here, they fit right into that, some of these Psalms. Now, this is interesting. Here's some basic categories. I want to give you two basic categories of wisdom literature. Probably the biggest, well, maybe not the biggest, maybe they're evenly spaced if you take the other books. But in Proverbs, you've got what we would call proverbial wisdom, okay? Not profound, okay? Proverbial wisdom, in that it declares facts, it tells us what to do. Proverbs is like that, and some of the Psalms are like that. Psalm 37 is telling us what is really so and what we need to do. But there are other books that are more what we would call reflective wisdom. Take the book of Ecclesiastes, okay? It's not, now parts of it tell us things that we need to do, but the whole book of Ecclesiastes is exploring a problem, this issue of the vanity of life, and it's perplexing to the author. So he's going through this problem and trying to work it down to a solution, a little different than the way Proverbs works, which just comes right out and tells you the facts. Here in Ecclesiastes and in the book of Job, the whole book of Job, you've got all this happening to Job, and Job can't figure out why it's happened. And so the whole book of Job is moving through trying to find an answer to what's going on. And then one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 73, is a psalm that takes up the perplexing problem of the prosperity of the wicked versus what seems to be the continued affliction of the righteous. Okay? Here we've got a situation in which it appears that God's wisdom doesn't really work when it comes to real life. Throughout the book of Proverbs, it tells all the good that happens to godly people and to those who live wisely, and all the evil that comes upon the wicked. But wait a minute, Psalm 73 reflects the experience we all have, that often it's the wicked that are happy and are having all the good times, and it's the righteous who are afflicted. So some of these Proverbs now, they look into these problems, these perplexing things, and they try to come up with answers. So you see those two different basic types, and some of the Psalms fit into one category, some the other. Now, I said that looking at these characteristics is helpful because it helps us know how to interpret them. And I just want to look quickly at just a few. There are many principles of interpretation. We're just going to scratch the surface. But some principles of interpreting wisdom literature. And wisdom literature is one area where we can sometimes get into trouble. I'll just make a point real quickly that, remember we talked about the longer admonitions versus the lists of sort of unrelated proverbs. Which one of those, if you're going to preach a sermon, which of those do you think would be a little bit easier to interpret? The list of various proverbs or the longer? Why would the longer admonition be easier? What's that?
It's kind of one thought that's expounded.
That's right, exactly. There's a context to it. I mean, you take one little proverb, and you just, there it is, and you have nothing around it to shed light on it to exactly tell you what it means, but you get one of these longer statements, and you can compare the first verse with the second verse and see the whole thought. Okay? So one of those is easier, definitely. Proverbs, especially these lists of Proverbs, can very easily be taken out of context, as I just said. Take, for instance, Psalm 37, verse 4, a psalm that all of us know. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Is that a promise that God is going to give you everything your heart ever wanted if you just are pleasing to Him? Okay, is that what that's saying? It would be very easy to take this out of context. And we'll get back to that example in a second. How about, look at Proverbs, I think you might still be in Proverbs 3, look at Proverbs 3, 7, and 8. It's very easy to take Proverbs and to apply them a bit too rigidly. Okay, for example, Proverbs 3, 7, and 8. Do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. If you fear the Lord, it will be healing to your body. Okay, anybody in here having health problems? I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I have news for you. You don't fear the Lord. Okay? Can we take these passages that rigidly? Okay, we have to be careful. I'll come back to that again in a second. A problem you might get into if you are one of those who likes to have your devotions by opening up to the first thing that comes to you and putting your finger down on the page and saying, here's God's will for me for today. Okay? What if you open up to a part of Ecclesiastes or a part of the book of Job where actually the person speaking is giving a false argument? Okay? You've got to see where the arguments are in the book of Job. You don't just go there and say that all of this is true. It's all God's word, but it may have a purpose of presenting a false idea, which later is going to be corrected by the right interpretation. Throughout Ecclesiastes, you've got the vanity of life. But are we to come to the end of that and just say, as Christians, life is completely vanity? There's no purpose for living? That's not the conclusion we come to. So we have to see the whole picture to be able to interpret it. And that brings me to the key interpretive principle of interpreting the wisdom literature and really interpreting anything. And that is to interpret the Scripture in light of the rest of the Scripture. We can never take one little piece of the Scripture and interpret it as if there is nothing else to shed light on it. Take Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. If you look at that, there are verses on either side of that that tell us exactly what He's talking about, that define for us what the desire of His heart is. And in that context, if you looked at that, that whole passage is about the vindication of the righteous, okay? About the righteous feeling like they're constantly oppressed. And, oh, the desire of my heart is for this day when righteousness is exalted. And that's what He's saying. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desire of your heart. And it goes on to say, and He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, your judgment as the noonday. You've got to look at the context. Proverbs 3, 7, and 8 that we just looked at. Is it always true that if you fear the Lord, you will be healed of all your diseases? Well, I see here a general principle that is often true, but I see the rest of Scripture that gives me more information on the topic. There's nothing wrong with this. This is God's inspired word, but you've got to see the puzzle piece in light of the whole picture. And if you know the whole picture, you will realize that even though in this life I might have physical problems, in fact, I might be physically oppressed because I fear the Lord, there's a day coming when in eternity I'm not going to have a bit of physical problems. And so we see an even deeper fulfillment of this principle. So you've got to look at the whole text, at everything that's being said. Again, with Job and Ecclesiastes, interpret all the little pieces in light of the conclusion. Okay, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon comes to that great conclusion, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. He doesn't leave you with vanity. He brings it all around to a conclusion. But if you don't read the whole book, if you don't see the context, you'll never understand what he's saying. So look at all of God, all of these Proverbs in light of what the rest of the Scripture teaches. Understand, sometimes there's a general principle. For instance, there's Proverbs 23:14 talks about that if you beat your son with a rod, you will deliver his soul from death. Okay? From Sheol, it says. Well, you know, probably there are some people in here who use the rod on your children, and they are far from God right now. Okay? There is a general principle here that God uses discipline to deliver, but there are sometimes exceptions, and the Bible itself will bring those out. So I think you understand what I'm getting at, to interpret in light of the whole context of Scripture. Those are some interpretive keys. Now let's look at, we're going to get into the theology of the wisdom literature and why it's relevant to us, because that's really where we want to go. But before we do that, I want to kind of frame it with some erroneous ideas about the wisdom literature. Here are some wrong ideas that oftentimes liberal theologians will come to when they look and when they write commentaries. It's amazing that liberal theologians, they miss no opportunity to miss the point of God's Word. That's the way it is with these people. I'm just going to give you five real quick. First of all, the biblical wisdom literature is completely dependent on ancient wisdom literature, for especially Egyptian literature. Now, there were Egyptian wisdom documents probably that even go further back, and the Hebrews just borrowed from that, and there's really no difference between them. Or the biblical wisdom, number two, is identical to the wisdom, just common horse sense that we would use today. Okay? Some of our sayings like no pain, no gain, or haste makes waste, or stitch in time saves nine. That's all the Proverbs are. Okay? Number three, that biblical wisdom is purely natural revelation. It's not God giving us specific word. It's just the sage going out into nature, seeing what nature's like, and drawing principles on how we can live. It's almost like a secular way of living. We see it, and this is how it is. This is how we've observed it. This is how we ought to live. Okay, number four. There are some that say that biblical wisdom, these wisdom books, really teach a man-centered, self-sufficient way of life. That's kind of tied to what we just said. Okay, that you just, put your head in gear and think about what things are like and live the right way and you'll have success. Okay, is that what's going on in biblical wisdom? And then there are those, and all of these are tied together, that really say that biblical wisdom is less authoritative than the rest of Scripture say, like the law or the prophets that say, thus says the Lord. Well, the wisdom literature is just on a totally different plane. It's not as inspired. It doesn't have near the authority to really bind our lives as the law and the prophets have. What do you think about those? I think I know what you think. I hope I know what you think. And we're going to try to answer those by looking at what is the theology of the wisdom literature. What do the Proverbs and the wisdom Psalms, Ecclesiastes, what do they teach? First of all, let's look at what was their place. What was the place of wisdom in the Old Testament? And you'll find that God had we've already kind of touched on this, a number of ways of revealing himself to the people of Israel. And probably what we would call the three main kinds of ways in which God revealed himself and taught theology was the law and the prophets and the wisdom literature. Okay? Now, as I said, there are people that see no relationship between these. They see the law and the prophets, they put them on a high pedestal, but wisdom, that's kind of on a lower pedestal. Well, if we look at it, we can find from looking at these at the Scripture here that there's actually an interconnectedness between all three of these ways of revealing God. Turn to Proverbs 29. I want you to see the connection between law and the prophets and the wisdom literature. This verse is probably familiar to you. Proverbs 29:18. It says, "Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law." What do you think it means, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. What does he mean by vision? Okay, we've commonly taken that to mean, you know, a leader needs to know that if you have no vision, if you don't really know where you're going, but what do you think he's really talking about here?
Revelation.
Revelation. That would be tied to wisdom, law, or prophets. I mean, it's all revelation, but particularly, well, I think particularly I would think of the prophets, because God would give the prophet a vision and he would communicate it to the people. Here is the wisdom books saying, you need the prophets. And in the same verse, he says, but happy is he who keeps what? Who keeps the law. Are these three totally separate things? Proverbs has nothing to do with the law and the prophets? No, they are interconnected. Interestingly, Amos is someone brought out when I was asking what the wisdom books were. Somebody said the minor prophets. That's interesting you'd say that, because Amos chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, the prophet actually employs wisdom-type sayings to communicate what he's trying to say. And that's probably just one of many. Okay? Proverbs 28:4 says, those who forsake the law praise the wicked. Again, the Solomon, the sage, is upholding the law. Deuteronomy 4:6, you don't have to turn there, but it talks about that if you keep the law, it will be your wisdom in the sight of God. Here's the lawgiver upholding wisdom. And then Psalm 1, which Brother Lida already quoted for us, that the blessed man, the wise man, his delight is in what? It's in the law of the Lord. Okay, so people see the wisdom books as being kind of totally separate from this whole covenantal relationship with God. I mean, this wisdom stuff is things that the ancient Egyptians could come up with just as easily as the Hebrews. Is that true? Well, no, you see this connectedness. They treat many of the same themes, the law, the prophets, and the wisdom literature, but they treat them in slightly different ways. And of course, that's because we need all those, we need to be hit from different angles, as it were. One man, Waltke, who wrote a commentary, he said, God used the sage's keen observation of creation and humanity and his cogent reflections upon them, informed by faith in Israel's covenant-keeping God, to produce the wisdom literature. We said there is much looking at nature and drawing conclusions, but the wise man who writes this is always doing that with the context of this covenant relationship with God and with the law and with the prophets in mind. They're not totally separate. And so while wisdom literature may not have "thus says the Lord" actually spelled out in it or have specific references to different Mosaic laws, yet it's still teaching the truth of God just in a little bit different way. And it is based on the law and the prophets and supports them. Think about this. You think about the command, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, Proverbs then goes in and tells us what an adulteress is like and tells us how foolish it is, and that if you go after her, you are going after death. That's a completely supportive of what God's law has said. So you see how they're connected. And notice that wisdom speaks with the same authority and the same urgency as the law and the prophets, because some people think of wisdom literature and they just think of these practical things. You know, there's some proverbs that teach us how to watch our appetite when we're in the presence of important people. Okay, sure, there are many very practical things, but you read the opening verses of Proverbs and these are life and death matters that he's talking about. When wisdom calls in the streets, when people don't listen to wisdom, they will die. This is urgent. And wisdom is completely, the wisdom literature is God-centered, and that's what I want to look at next, the God-centered character of wisdom literature.
Steve, can I make a comment here?
Sure, go ahead.
To reinforce what you're saying, when Jesus was speaking after his resurrection to the disciples, he said, Luke 24:44, these words which I have spoken unto you while I was still with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So he tied them all together very clearly as a revelation of God about himself.
That's exactly right. And I really love that passage. Yeah. And we could also look at a number of New Testament references to Proverbs. And there's even one that I, there may be more, at least one that I have seen to a wisdom psalm. And so the New Testament validates the importance of this wisdom literature. Thank you for that comment. The God-centered character of biblical wisdom. Okay, the charge is made that wisdom is teaching self-sufficiency, common horse sense, no different than Egyptian wisdom. Okay, and if you looked, and I haven't, but I've read commentators that say, I don't know Egyptian. Don't worry, I'm not that smart. Well, if you looked at them, you might find that there are some similarities. They might treat on a few of the same things. In fact, you might find something in Egyptian literature that talks about watch your appetite when you're in the presence of a king, okay? There are some of these things, these practical things that you might find in other literature. And did the Bible always invent completely new ways of expressing things? Not necessarily. Paul wrote epistles in many ways in the same form as others would write letters in that day. However, if you looked at the ancient wisdom literature, it was filled with polytheism, many gods, and even worse, it was filled with a completely wrong motive. It was all about, you do these things and you'll have a successful life on this earth. This is how to get along, to keep your nose clean, to keep out of trouble. Is that what the Proverbs are all about? Just teaching us how to live an earthly successful life? What sets the biblical wisdom apart from all other wisdom? Do you have an idea?
Doesn't that bring us closer to the Lord?
It does, definitely.
I mean, through the teaching, that to me is the direction that it's trying to focus you in, not general everyday knowledge. But
yeah, and even where there is the general everyday knowledge, it is all in the context of a relationship with God. Yeah. I'm looking for one particular thing. It's already been mentioned, but what is the one main thing that sets apart wisdom literature from everything else and really serves as the foundation for wisdom literature in the Bible?
It originates from the Lord.
It comes from the Lord? Yeah, we're going to get there. I'm thinking of one phrase. It's already been mentioned.
Fear of God.
The fear of the Lord. There it is. If you want to know what underlies all of wisdom literature and that sets it completely apart, it is the fear of the Lord. It's not the fear of any god. Whichever god that you happen to serve, fear him. It's the fear of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. First, Gary, and then we'll get to Don.
Back to Proverbs 3 and 7. It, of course, brings that right up in its direction of what it's trying to teach you by saying, fear the Lord.
Exactly. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. And then somebody already said this, Proverbs 1, 7. The fear of the Lord. Right at the outset of Proverbs, he says it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This is first base. You don't get on here, you don't have wisdom. Don, you had a comment?
The use of the word fear is one that people should pay close attention to, because it may be one of two things. It may be the reverential awe, which is what most Christians assume it to be, but in many cases, like Acts 4 and 5, for example, it's used, but there it's terror. Mm-hmm. And you can very easily miss those people in Acts 5 and 4, for example, the word that's being used for fear is terror. Mm-hmm. And there is a difference, and I think important to consider that.
There's an element of terror in the fear of the Lord. It's not a slavish fear that causes us to cower from God, but
He not only loves us, that's the good news.
Yeah.
He judges us, and there's punishment and so forth all involved here.
When Ananias and Sapphira lied against the Holy Spirit, fear fell on everyone, and that was terror. Yeah. And that's the idea of the fear of the Lord. If you did a study on that throughout the Old Testament, you would find that that is really the best way of summarizing the totality of a right response toward God. Okay? The fear of the Lord would be very equivalent to what we would call in the New Testament saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's the whole right relationship to God. It is that which involves faith in Him, that which involves that reverence, that which involves submission to His will, the fear of the Lord. This is the foundation. and exclusively the fear of God's, or the covenant God of Israel, not any Lord, but our Lord, Jehovah. And this is prominent in the wisdom Psalms. Psalm 34, I'm just going to give you a list. Psalm 34, verse 9, Psalm 128, 1 and 4, Psalm 112, verse 1, all mention the fear of the Lord. Job 28, 28, here's one of the other wisdom books, mentions the fear of the Lord. And what is the conclusion of Solomon and Ecclesiastes? When it's all said and done, here's the whole purpose of life: fear God and keep His commandments. You see the centrality of the fear of the Lord. Okay, here's the objection. Is wisdom literature is just like common wisdom today. It's like, you know, the no pain, no gain, you know. Or as my brother-in-law would say, no pain, no pain. You know, that's his philosophy of life. But I think the common understanding is no pain, no gain. But you think of a proverb today, what we would call a proverb, and you might define it as a short, pithy, concise statement that is universally accepted and understood. We all know that haste makes waste, okay? But you can't use that definition for a biblical proverb, because biblical proverbs are not universally accepted. They are not universally understood. They are understood by one person and one person only. That's the person who fears the Lord. That sets biblical wisdom apart from any other common wisdom, ancient wisdom. It is this covenant relationship with God. These are God-centered. And let me give you some other evidences of the God-centered character of the wisdom literature. Somebody quote Proverbs 3, 5, and 6.
Trust in the Lord with all thy heart and mind and own understanding in all thy ways. Acknowledge Him and He will direct thy path.
That sounds like good old self-sufficiency, doesn't it? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. That is God's sufficiency, not self-sufficiency. Gary, did you have your hand?
Well, I wanted to bring up one thing that goes right with this. It's Deuteronomy 12, where it says, it's asking Israel, what do you require from you? And it says, but to fear the Lord your God. It's the basics, I guess,
exactly. But
that whole verse. And yeah. I just wanted to...
And here's the law saying the exact same thing that the wisdom says, a united testimony, fear the Lord. Very good. Proverbs, somebody already mentioned this. Maybe, Gary, you mentioned this. I forget. But Proverbs 2, turn to Proverbs 2. The God-centered character of the Proverbs. Well, Proverbs 2, 4, it tells us to seek wisdom. It says, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord. You will discover the knowledge of God. And then it says, for the Lord gives wisdom. This is not man-centered. This is not just natural revelation. That was one of the erroneous thoughts, that this is just a wise man going out and looking at nature. No, you've got to seek one place for this. It's the Lord, because the Lord gives wisdom. That's the furthest thing from the truth, that these are man-centered. Look at Psalm, you don't have to turn there, but Psalm 32, the penitential psalm that we looked at, it urges us to trust in God's forgiveness. That doesn't sound man-centered. Psalm 34 talks about the Lord delivering us, talks about Him redeeming His afflicted people. That's all wisdom literature. Psalm 37:3, trust in the Lord. Psalm 37:7, rest in the Lord. Psalm 37:9, wait for the Lord. And that's just a very tiny sampling of the whole body of wisdom literature. And so we see that the wisdom psalms in these books teach us wise living. But it's not human wisdom. It is based on sitting at the feet of our Creator and our covenant God and having Him teach us. And that's the only way to have it. And it starts with that fear of the Lord. So let's tie this a little bit to worship. An essential part of worship, then, is that we hear the teaching of our Creator and that we listen to Him as He reveals what only He can reveal, the path of true, skillful living, wise living. Let's look quickly at a couple of the basic themes of wisdom literature. What is it that God is teaching us in the wisdom books? And first of all, of course, the fear of the Lord. We've already talked about that, so we won't do any more with that. But if you think about the wisdom books, you cannot miss this contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Between the way of wisdom and the way of foolishness, that is throughout all the wisdom literature. I mean, you can hardly read a proverb without coming across this huge contrast. And in keeping with that, there's a great contrast between the outcome of the righteous and the outcome of the wicked. Psalm 1, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. There's this constant focus on this is the retribution of the righteous and the retribution of the reward of the righteous, the retribution of the unrighteous. This is what's going to happen. So you've got the contrast between the two ways. You've got the contrast between the respective end of the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And then you also have what we talked about, this perplexing problem. Why is it, after all that's said and done, after we have proverb after proverb, psalm after psalm that tells us, you know, of God's curse on the wicked and God's blessing on the righteous, why is it that our common experience seems so different? Turn to Psalm 73. We've already referenced this. We see hints of this perplexing problem in Psalm 37, where he has to tell us, "Fret not because of evildoers. Do not be envious because of the workers of iniquity, because they will perish," he goes on to say. But he has to tell us, don't fret, because there is this problem of the prosperity of the wicked. And we see that today. In Psalm 73, you're familiar with Asaph and how he went through this great difficulty. He says, "My feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness, and the imagination of their heart runs riot. They mock. They wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth." Look at all this abundance of the wicked. But then he comes to himself, and he says, verse 13, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." Well, that's the reward of the righteous. I try to serve the Lord, and I'm constantly chastened and stricken. But where does the answer come for Asaph? What readjusts his focus to where he sees what is really so? The sanctuary, and we could term it today the presence of God. He comes into the sanctuary. He says, "Then I perceive their end." It's that fear of the Lord. In the context of the fear of the Lord, now he put everything in right perspective. And then he ends this with saying these wonderful words, "Whom have I in heaven but you? The Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from thee will perish. You have destroyed those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." Why do we need the wisdom of God? Because there's this competing wisdom. Because there's the wisdom of our flesh, the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of Satan that tells us the exact opposite of what God is telling us. It tells us that prosperity is for those who live for the pleasures of this world. It tells us eat, drink, and be merry. It tells us to live for right now. Don't put your trust in what you can't see. It tells us, hey, go through the rituals, religious rituals. You'll feel better about yourself. God will be happy with you. You know, the worldly wisdom gets into the area of religion as much as it does secular life. And so why do we need God's wisdom? Because we're wired the wrong way toward the wisdom of this world, and we need God to reprogram us to tell us what is really so. That's what happened to Asaph. He saw the wisdom of this world, but God focused his mind back on reality, unseen reality, reality that must be accepted by faith. And that is what we have to do when we come to this reality. We've got to receive it by faith. When we come into the New Testament, we appreciate so much more the wisdom of the Old Testament because we've got the full revelation now. And we've found that wisdom comes to its fullest expression in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:3 says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. We'll end with this. And knowing Christ, we can understand now. Remember, we talked about interpreting the wisdom books in light of the rest of Scripture. Now that we have the full revelation of Christ, we can make sense completely of what these wisdom books teach us. And we find in the New Testament as well that there is this competing wisdom, this wisdom of God versus this wisdom of the world. And I just want to end by reading some verses here from 1 Corinthians. Notice the contrast between God's wisdom and the wisdom of the world. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." You see, man's wisdom could never bring him to God. Egyptian wisdom never brought them to God. "God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Then he goes on to talk about how we weren't very wise according to the flesh when he called us. Then go down to verse 30. "By his doing," it says, "you are in Christ Jesus. Jesus became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." And so Paul goes on to talk about how he didn't present this gospel in man's wisdom, but in the power of God. And now that we know Christ and we know him and we see him as the wisdom of God to us, verse 14 can say, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." But we understand them because we have this first principle, that fear of the Lord. We could call it that fear of the Lord that has caused us to put our trust in Christ and to see in him the ultimate expression of the wisdom of God, of what it is to live according to God's wisdom, to truly live in a skillful way. It is to come to Christ and to experience his life in us. So in light of this fuller revelation that we have, we need to sit at God's feet in worship and hear his wisdom in the Psalms so that we will know the key to wise living in this wicked world that has its own wisdom. So I pray that God will use this, as Brother Ron will be bringing Psalm 49. You're going to see in Psalm 49 some very, very good ties to New Testament truth. And we need to sit at God's feet. That's part of worship. Worship involves not just praising, but also listening like a pupil to God teach us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it gives us wisdom. Father, we are bombarded with the wisdom of this world, and it is so different from the wisdom of your word. And so teach us, Lord, to live by faith, to believe what you say is real, so that we can live according to reality, not according to what we see and hear and feel, but according to what you say is really so. Now, may you bless us in this worship service. May you prepare our hearts to think about Christ, the wisdom of God, and how he came and was sacrificed for us. Lord, this foolish message, foolish to the world, but to us who are being saved, it's the wisdom of God and the power of God. May we reflect on that today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.